In our previous session, we spoke about the first essential characteristic of a biblical local church, which I have entitled divine ownership, which of course includes a lot of things. And you spoke about which forms do we need to facilitate this function of divine ownership. In other words, which forms do we need to make sure are there in the local church that we plant in order to facilitate divine ownership? Now, I'm sure you came up with a lot of answers, and there would be a lot of different answers because it's really a wide thing. But one thing that is obviously quite essential is that, number one, there has to be the biblical accurate preaching of the gospel, and then there needs to be appropriate opportunities for people to respond to that on a regular basis in the local church. So whether it be during the Sunday services, whether it be during small group meetings or any other opportunity, there has to be people who are able to witness the biblical gospel, to the biblical gospel, and lead people to Christ. Otherwise, you'll have a situation where you have a local church that are full of church members on paper, but they're not born of the Spirit. They're not owned by God. They're not sealed by the Spirit. They're not born again. Okay, so let's look at the next characteristic. And the next characteristic, the second one, is godly leadership. Now, the problem is that we live in a culture, especially us as Western Christians, where leadership is not very popular. Many people are suspicious and cynical about leadership. And it's understandable to some extent because leadership has been abused so many times, not only in the world, but in the church as well. Church history is full of abuses of church leadership. And most of the heresies and most of the really bad things that happened in church history was because of bad leadership. Now, the temptation is therefore there to say that, well, because church leadership can be abused and has been abused so many times, let's throw it out. But that would be throwing out the baby with the bathwater. We might as well say, well, biblical teaching can be abused because there's such a thing as a false teacher. So, you know, because there can be false teachers, therefore we must throw out teaching entirely. And because teaching can be abused, we must not teach at all. But of course, that would be silly, you know. So just because leadership can be abused doesn't mean we must throw it out. Listen to what Acts 20 verse 28 says. It says, Paul says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God. And what we see here is that the Holy Spirit, God himself, as one of the functions of his divine ownership, appoints godly leadership. In other words, if we try and resist the idea that there should be leadership in church, we're actually resisting the Holy Spirit. Because leadership is a divinely appointed thing in the church. God appoints leadership in the church. God has ordained that there be leadership in the church. And there are many church movements that have tried to move in a direction of having either no leadership or having inadequate leadership that's not biblical, and that's not acceptable. There should be leadership. Titus 1 verse 5 says, this is why I left you in Crete. Paul speaking to his disciple Titus says, this is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained in order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. In other words, how do you put that what is there in the church in order? By appointing leadership. Leadership of the local church in every town where there was a church. In other words, if there is not adequate biblical leadership in the local church, then everything is not in order. Then there's something lacking, there's something missing, because godly leadership is an essential element of a biblical local church. Now, the point is that leadership must be godly. In Hebrews 13 verse 17, the writer to the Hebrews says to us, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. It wouldn't be to your benefit. So what he's saying is that there are leaders in the local church, and these leaders are keeping watch over our souls, and they will have to give an account. To whom? To God, of the souls that has been entrusted to them. And they can either do that with joy or with groaning. depending, number one, on whether they lead in a godly way, and number two, whether those they lead follow in a godly way. So we as followers are commanded, obey your leaders and submit to them, obey them in action and submit to them in attitude, because then you'll be a joy to lead. And then our leaders must lead in a godly way so that they can one day stand before God and say with joy, God, I've been faithful to the trust, to those that you've entrusted to me. I've led them well. I've led them as I follow Christ. In 1 Peter 5, from verse 1, it says, so I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker of the glory that is going to be revealed. Then here comes the command. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful or dishonest gain, but eagerly. Not domineering those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. In other words, as leaders, godly leadership means that we as shepherds, and all of us, most Christians in some or other form, fulfill a shepherding role, a leadership role in the church. But we as leaders must be shepherds who follow the chief shepherd. In other words, we must lead like Jesus would have led. Then we are godly leadership. Not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. Not domineering, but through our example. And that's the godly leadership that should be there in church. Now, there are different forms of leadership, and I'm not going to say too much about this. There are elders and deacons, and if you want to see the qualifications, you can read 1 Timothy 3, verse 1 to 13. And to sort of to sum it up, the main qualification is godliness, Christ-likeness, if you will. Then there's, of course, the fivefold ministry mentioned in Ephesians 4, verse 11 and 12, where it says, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. In other words, the function of godly leadership is to make disciple makers, to equip. The function is not to do the work of the ministry per se, but to equip the saints, the church members, to do the work of the ministry, to equip the church members to make disciples, to equip the disciples to make disciples. So here the question is, once again, if we want godly leadership in our churches, specifically in the local churches that we want to plant, which forms do we need to incorporate into those church plans to facilitate this function of godly leadership? How do we make sure that there's godly leadership? And you may discuss many things like there needs to be leadership development, not only teaching basic discipleship, teaching on a basic level, but those disciples need to be raised up as leaders. There needs to be some form of structure that makes sure that the people who come into leadership actually have a track record of godliness, etc. So you can discuss that in your groups as we go along. Okay, so we've looked at the fact that a biblical local church needs divine ownership and godly leadership. And the next function we're going to look at, the next essential element of a or characteristic of a biblical local church is committed membership. In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12 and 13, it says, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we are all baptized into one body, Jews or Greek, slave or free, and all were made to drink of the one spirit." Now, here we see the word member appearing. And the concept of a member was not so common until Paul actually used this metaphor, this body metaphor, for the church, which did exist in the culture of the time. But he sort of made it popular. And that's where the idea of membership comes from, being part of the body. But what I want you to notice is that at the end of verse 12, he says, "And as there are many members, but these members are one body," then he says, "so it is with Christ." Where you would expect him to say, "so it is with the church." So instead of saying the church, he says Christ. And he uses Christ and the church as, he's not saying that they're the same thing, but he's saying that they are functionally equivalent because Christ is the head of the church, which is the body. And clearly Paul had learned the lesson when on the road to Damascus, while he was still persecuting the church, the Lord Jesus knocked him off his horse and said to him, "Saul, Saul," because then he was still Saul before he became Paul, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Now, where was Jesus when he said this? He was up in heaven. According to Acts 2 verse 33, he was exalted to the right hand of the Father, from where he poured out the Holy Spirit. And yet Jesus says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Paul was, of course, at that stage persecuting the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it seems that the Lord Jesus makes no such radical distinction between himself and his church as we as modern Christians do. So in other words, when Jesus' church gets persecuted, Jesus takes it personally. And he says, "Why are you persecuting me? These are my members. These are part of my body. When they get hurt, when they get persecuted, I feel it." Now you might say, "But hang on, that's the universal church." Yes, there should be membership of the universal church, but should there also, therefore, be membership of the local church? And I believe that the Bible teaches there should. For instance, in the same book, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1 and 2 says, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated, even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife." In other words, he's having a sexual relationship with his stepmother. This is like crazy. This is really serious. And then in verse 2 it says, "And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you." And what Paul is saying here is that this person who has done this, this man who has done this, his membership of the local church must be terminated. It must be ended. He must be removed from membership. He must be excommunicated, or whatever word you want to use for this. But his membership of the local church must be ended. But if you can end membership of the local church, there must first be membership of the local church. So excommunication presupposes membership. And that's one of the clearest indications to us that there is actually such a thing as membership of the local church, the fact that this membership can be ended. In fact, the only Christians in the New Testament that were not members of a local church were those who were under discipline. Okay, so the main mission of the church, as we know, is to make disciples. Matthew 28, verse 19 and 20, Jesus says, "Go and make disciples, baptizing them, teaching them, etc." And the biblical place to make those disciples is the local church. We see this in Acts chapter 14, that the local church is the ideal place to make disciples. In fact, the New Testament provides no other place, as far as I can see, apart from the local church, for making disciples. So that's our main mission, then the main place for those disciples being made is the local church. Let me just read to you from Acts chapter 14, verse 21 says, "When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations they must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders," there's the leadership thing again, "when they had appointed elders for them in every church," every local church, "with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed." So here Paul and Barnabas go back to the local churches that they've planted, and they continue this disciple-making process. So that's why membership of the local church is important, is because the church, the local church, is made up of a community of disciples, and it's the ideal, the only, in fact, biblical place for disciple-making, which is our main mission. So now the question is, what forms do we need to put in place in our local churches that we plant to facilitate this function of committed membership? when we spoke about committed membership, you might have discussed a few practicalities in terms of form that need to be there to facilitate this committed membership. It might be an opportunity, an official opportunity for people who want to become members, firstly, to see what the church is about, what the church's statement of faith is, what the church believes, so they can make an informed decision. Is this a biblical church that I actually want to be part of, that I actually want to commit myself to? There might be actual services where people who make this commitment can do so publicly and say, we're officially joining this congregation. We want to fellowship with you. We want to be committed members here. We want you to keep us accountable. All of those are some forms that you might have discussed that can facilitate this committed membership. Now let's talk about the fourth characteristic, which is regular fellowship. These committed members have to come together in regular fellowship. Hebrews 10 verse 24 and 25 says it beautifully, where the writer to the Hebrews says, and let us consider how to stir one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as we see the day drawing near. So one of the functions of this regularly meeting together is so that we can encourage one another, so we can stir one another up to love and good works. It's like a coal. If you take a coal, a single coal, out of the fire and put it separately, it dies very quickly. But when it's in the fire, it keeps on burning. And it's the same with us as Christians. We need one another. God has designed us to need one another, to need that regular fellowship. And we should not neglect it, as is the habit of some. And if the writer to the Hebrews would had lived today, I'm sure he would have been even more concerned, because I don't think there was a time in history when regular fellowship, the getting together, the gathering of ourselves together, was as neglected as it is today. In fact, many Christians think they can get along without it. Many Christians think they can just watch TV and that is their church. But that's not fellowship. What do you need to be able to fellowship? You cannot just fellowship virtually over a television. It's not just receiving, it's also giving. How can you minister and give while you're just watching TV? So we need to practically think about these things. You know, we'll get back to that just now. Here's the thing. Those who are truly members of the church, the universal church, will love other Christians. 1 John 4 verse 20 and 21 says that if I don't love my brother whom I can see, how can I say that I love God whom I cannot see? In other words, one of the telltale signs that someone is truly a Christian is that they love other Christians. And they will therefore be, as Acts 2 verse 42 puts it, devoted to fellowship. In other words, true believers are inevitably gravitate towards each other. They move towards each other and they start meeting together and fellowshipping together. And that's why Acts 2 verse 44 also says that the believers were together and had everything in common. And throughout history, we see that true believers will always want to be together, will always gravitate towards each other, will always seek out regular fellowship. Now, of course, that regular fellowship, that's the function, the regular fellowship. But which forms can that regular fellowship happen? And there are many different forms in which that function of regular fellowship can actually take place. Let's think about what are the forms that we need to facilitate this function of regular fellowship. One of the forms that we would need is space, a place to fellowship. Because human beings who are physical beings, as much as spiritual and psychological beings, need a physical space in order to fellowship, to get together. And does the Bible give us any guidelines about how this form of fellowship should happen? And yet I just want to say that the Bible is quite flexible. In fact, it's very flexible. But it does give us certain guidelines in terms of minimum. Let me just read you a few scriptures from, especially the book of Acts. Acts 2 verse 47 says, and day by day, this is the early church right after Pentecost, day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes or from house to house. So we have these two places that is mentioned there where they met. The temple, a large group, and from house to house, small groups. And then Acts 5, 42 says the same thing. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that Jesus as the Christ. Acts 20, verse 20, Paul says very much the same thing. He says, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house. Once again, the large group and the small groups. In 1 Corinthians 14:23, it says, if the whole church comes together. So in other words, there are places where the church comes together, but it's not the whole church coming together. It's smaller groups within the church coming together and everyone ministering to one another. But then there are also times when the whole church comes together. All those small groups come together into a large group. So we see that throughout the New Testament, we have this pattern of this function of regular fellowship happening in different forms, in large groups and in small groups, in prompto meetings and in regular scheduled meetings, in meetings that were not explicitly Christian, like Jewish synagogue meetings for the purpose of evangelism, but then for more explicitly, intentionally Christian meetings for fellowship, etc. So we should be flexible in the form, but the function of regular fellowship should be there. Now, the problem is that throughout church history, we have made the mistake of getting very rigid about the form. So for instance, in the Dark Ages, in the Middle Ages, where primarily the focus was on the so-called clergy, and only they could minister, you don't want the small group meetings, because you don't want every member to minister, you only want the laity, as they're called, to minister. You want the clergy to minister. So you only have the large meeting in the temple, so to speak. And now the pendulum has swung to in the other direction, where many Christians don't want leadership and don't want recognized leadership. So you only want every member to minister. You don't allow leaders to minister. So you don't want large meetings. You only want the small meetings. And both those extremes, I believe, are unbiblical. The biblical balance is that both should be there. You should not disallow the members from ministering on the one hand, but you should also not disallow biblical leaders or godly leaders from ministering. So we should have small meetings, or meetings in small groups, and meetings in large groups. The most amazing thing to me, and I can't say much about this because of time constraints, but the most amazing thing to me about our fellowship is that our fellowship is not just with one another. Our fellowship is with God. Says that when we gather in his name, he's in our midst. And when we gather together, the power of Jesus, in 1 Corinthians 5 verse 4, it says the power of Jesus is present with us. 1 John 1 verse 3 says that our fellowship may be with the Father and the Son. So when we get together, we're not only fellowshipping with one another, we're fellowshipping with God. I'm just going to pray and thank God for that. Father God, we thank you, Lord God, that we can fellowship with one another. But most of all, we thank you, Lord God, that we can fellowship with you. That every time we get together in your name, that you are in our midst. Thank you, Lord God, that Lord, many of us still live in a place where we can openly get together to fellowship. And we just want to pray, Lord, especially for our brothers and sisters who don't have that privilege, who have to get together in regular fellowship under cover of night and under cover of darkness, Lord, because they are persecuted. And we just pray that you'll bless them and create many opportunities for them to enjoy precious fellowship with one another and with you, in Jesus' name. Now I just want you to quickly discuss, you know, fellowship, big group, small group, virtual space. What are the forms that we need to facilitate this fellowship?